Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
So we now come to 1 Samuel 7, and really we see this transition of what's happening in Israel. We've looked up to this point in the book of 1 Samuel, really it's just addressing the issue of this holiness void in the nation of Israel. They're sliding. They're becoming like, if not they are like, other nations, even worse than other nations. They're actually taken over and now being oppressed by other nations. And we've seen this repeatedly in 1 Samuel. It follows this period of judges. We repeat this almost every week, that the last chapter, last verse in Judges, in those days there was no king of Israel and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That actually there were many kings. Every one was their own king and God was not the king of Israel. But what I want to look at today in 1 Samuel 7 and argue is that really 1 Samuel 7 is really the conclusion of Judges. Not in a book. The book is clearly has a divide in all the manuscripts, but that this really as a period, not the book, but the period of the judges. So we this really should be called the last judge. The last judge that we've seen in the book of Judges is Samson in chapters 13 and to 16. The Philistines took Samson into the temple of Dagon, and Samson asked to rest against one of the supporting pillars. After being granted permission, he prayed to the God and miraculously recovered his strength, allowing him to bring down the columns, collapsing the temple, killing himself as well as all the Philistines. However, Judges doesn't end in Judges 16. It still continues in 17 and 21. And we've looked at this very briefly, bringing out a couple of the things, but really is a further demise of the nation of Israel. First, you've got Samson is not really a character to look up to. He does judge, but he's not really known for his moral character. But you see the further demise of the nation of Israel, their apostasy. They're doing exactly what other nations have done, if not worse. But in the book of Judges, we see this cycle of sin, oppression, repentance, deliverance. And this is what goes through the 11 times that we see the Judges cycle. Sin, oppression, repentance, deliverance. However, who would save them this time? And the book of Judges closes, like I've said, in those days there was no king in Israel. So the beginning chapters, we actually see this cycle. We see the cycle from verses chapter 17 and to 21 in Judges. Really, you could just say that is a sin cycle within those few chapters. Sin, and it's even probably a sin vortex getting worse and worse as they progress. And even in these beginning chapters of 1 Samuel, we've seen this cycle repeat itself. We've found that the priesthood, who were called to be holy and live a holy life, meaning to be set apart from other people, were actually wicked, worthless men. And then the Philistines attack Israel. Israel was defeated, chapter 4. And then the ark was taken away, this season of oppression. We saw the ark return last week, and we were looking at that this is an Exodus event, this echo of Exodus in these chapters of Judges. And the ark was returned not out of a military conquest and not out of Israel's own action, but the Lord working. So in Judges 6:21, we looked at last week, they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." However, Israel is still under the power of the Philistines. Sin is still there. There is still no king. The cycle of judges was not yet complete. They were still under oppression. When we see this light starting to appear on the horizon throughout this book, We see the Lord do great works in the nation of Israel by returning the ark, but also just even great works raising up Samuel to be there. But Israel had not repented. We've seen the sin in the house of Eli, the oppression of the Philistines. But there was no repentance. There's no deliverance, really, at this point. But today we see the last judge, the end of this last cycle, the end of this period of judges. It really started back in Exodus 17 and 18 when, with Jethro's advice to Moses to begin this office of judge. Who would judge? Moses would be the judge, and then they would have a judge in each tribe. And this cycle repeated itself. And when the judges came, they would really judge a region, not really judge for the whole of Israel, but they would be more a judge for a region. And Samuel is this man who is the transition, who transitions in this period. Coming into chapter 7, the book is called 1 Samuel. We don't really know really a lot about Samuel. Really, the book is focused on Hannah in chapters 1 and 2, on Eli in 2 and 4, the Ark of the Covenant in 5 and 6. Really, the only chapter that's really dedicated to Samuel is chapter 3, where he's established as a prophet. And that's going to be important as well as we continue through this book. But we've seen how God is raising up Samuel. Somewhat behind the curtains from what is happening in the nation of Israel. We're continually reminded that Samuel is there ministering in the presence of the Lord. And the last time Samuel was mentioned is actually in 1 Samuel 4, 1. So we've gone a few chapters without even him being mentioned at all. So chapter 7 is really the close of many things that are left open in the story to this point. And we'll continue looking at this throughout tonight. First thing we'll look at is how Israel repents before the Lord. This is in verses 1 to 6. I'll read verses 1 to 6 now. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Nabinadab. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the Lord of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. And Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah, and they drew water and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on the day, and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. So it's interesting, now we've seen this cycle of sin and this cycle of oppression, but now we actually see the pivotal point in this cycle that all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. We saw that in verse 2. This cycle of repentance now starts. The life of the believer, Martin Luther says, is one of constant repentance. Actually, the first of his 95 theses was actually that our Lord and Master Jesus Christ Jesus, when he said repent or do penance, willed that the whole life of believers should be repentance. That repentance isn't just a moment in time that we start a journey, but it's a whole part of our journey of sanctification as well. And what a turning point it is for today in this story about the nation's history. I mean, compared to the great sins of the Benjamites or the sons of Eli, that they actually turn and lament. This is the only time this word, Hebrew word, is used in the Bible. That Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2:9 says, "Not by might shall the men prevail, but by lamenting, grieving their sin." This glorious time when a single sinner repents. But what a glorious time it is for the nation of Israel. I think this chapter is one of the greatest heights of Israel's history. With their own actions and devotions before the Lord. Often you'll look at their actions and you cry out, why are you turning away? Why do you worship other gods? Why do you walk away from the Lord who rescued you from the house of slavery? They constantly, you have this asking, but in this chapter 7, they're turning to the Lord. They're repenting. And then Samuel starts to give them advice. He gives them advice in verse 3. He said, Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord, that there's this vital, important thing. If you are actually returning to the Lord, 2 Chronicles 4:17, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. That if you truly are turning from the Lord, we'll look at this later as we go through 1 Samuel, the false repentance that can come up. But for Samuel repeats that, you know, if you are returning to Lord, here's what you need to do. Here's what repentance actually looks like. Repentance actually includes return to Lord with all your heart. Famous Shema verse in Deuteronomy 6:5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord with all your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. This is their great commandment, is to love the Lord your God. So if you are returning to the Lord, do it with all of your heart. Don't do it half-heartedly, but all of your heart. Return to Him. This really then summarizes what they're actually meant to do. To love God with all your heart. But then the next part comes in 3. They're to do 3 actions. They are to put away the foreign gods. Now, just remember back to when the Philistines were attacking them in chapter 4 and the Philistines cried out that their gods may crush us like they have in the past. That they didn't understand that the Israelites worshipped one true living God. They thought they worshipped multiple gods. That they looked so much like other nations that they had many gods before them. That they looked exactly like them. That they were holding on to a piece of an idol. But you need to put away the foreign gods. Our God is a jealous God. First commandment is that we are to worship God, love God, the true and living God. First commandment says, you shall have no other gods before me. This is the great sin which is repeated throughout Israel's history, is all these wicked sins that we would point to. But really, it's the worship of God, which is the one that blasphemes. Can you remember the sins of Eli's sons? That they blaspheme the Lord. So to put away other gods. Their second is to direct your heart towards the Lord. Again, this heart theme throughout 1 Samuel. It's not about this outward appearance. There's this inward heart that needs to change. That the outward and the inward are intertwined. It's not about just putting away your idols and therefore everything will be corrected. It's about putting away your idols and turning back to God. I mean, that's a big part of repentance. Repentance isn't just turning away from sin. It's turning away to sin and turning towards God and doing what God has commanded. Doing what God has told us to do. It's a vital thing with repentance. That repentance isn't just saying you're sorry, turning your heart, but turning your heart towards God. So not only they're to put their foreign gods away, they're to direct their heart to the Lord. But lastly, they're to serve Him only. Genesis 2:15, the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. We'll look at this verse more on Sunday evening. But the importance that They are to serve God. This word to serve has worship connotations to it. Worship in 2 Samuel 15 and 18. Your servant vowed a vow while I lived in Geshur, in Aram, saying, if the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer to worship the Lord. That it's used to say serve, but also to worship. Judges 2:19 says, but whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. This is in Judges 2. You imagine if each time they got worse and worse, how far they were, commanded to serve God only. Judges 3:7 says, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord, their God, and served the Baals and Ashtaroth. Israel's greatest sin is always not obeying the first commandment, and then from there all the dominoes start to fall. But still a great issue of worship in the modern church. A.W. Tozer writes this in a short little booklet called he calls The Missing Jewel of Evangelicals. And his argument is the missing jewel is worship. Why did Christ come? Why was he conceived? Why was he born? Why was he crucified? Why did he rise again? Why is he now at the right hand of the Father? The answer to all of these questions is in order that he might make worshipers out of rebels. In order that he might restore us again to the place of worship we knew when we were first created. Now, worship is the missing jewel of modern evangelicalism. We're organized. We work. We have agendas. We have almost everything. But there's one thing that churches, even gospel churches, do not have. And that's the ability to worship. We're not cultivating the art of worship. It's the one shining gem that is lost in the modern church. I believe that we ought to search for this until we find it. That not only does the Israelites have this issue of worship, turning away to other gods, but serving Him alone, serving Him only. That is one missing jewel that we should often think about and think about how we worship God. Worship God in our daily practice, giving glory to Him in all that we do. Worship God as families. Worship God in our private devotions. Worship God corporately as well. But he says to serve God only. What a great reminder that we cannot have two masters. But how often we try and balance those plates and have two masters. Often we actually have multiple masters who we try to impress in our lives. But after you do these things with all your heart, you put away these foreign gods, you direct your heart to the Lord and serve Him only, then He will deliver you. Then He will actually bring about this deliverance from the Philistines. They were still oppressed underneath this time, even though they had returned from the ark. And I think verse 4 is just such a pinnacle verse in the nation, the whole history of the nation of Israel. Often you can predict what they're going to do. They're going to walk away. They're going to worship other gods. They're going to do all these sinful actions. But verse 4. So the people of Israel put away all the Baals and the Ashtaroth and they served the Lord only. Imagine a whole nation, a whole church, completely turning away from their gods and serving God only. Very few times do we actually see this. Maybe Josiah, Hezekiah, Ezra, Nehemiah. You know, you see these little glimpses throughout their history, but very few times do they actually do this. They put away all their foreign gods, their false idols, and serve the Lord only. Imagine if the church's heart was for the Lord and for the Lord alone. What a prayer to pray for us. What a prayer to pray for us individually, that we would seek to worship God and God alone. But also our prayer for our church, our denomination, the churches in America, across the world. So they put away their gods and they serve the Lord only, and Samuel tells them to go to Mizpah. Why is Mizpah important here? Why does he tell them to go there? This is exactly the same place where Israel gathered to confront the evil tribe of Benjamin in Judges 20 and 21. It is Mizpah, where they took an oath not to let their daughters marry Benjamites. Mizpah is not a good place for the people of Israel. But what a better place to go back and to repent. So Samuel says that he will pray for them. Samuel really covers a lot of offices in his role. He's a prophet. He's a judge. He's a priest. He prays for them, a priestly function. Again, this a priest praying as a mediator for the people. He kind of follows in his mother's footsteps. Hannah was a praying woman. We see it multiple times. Chapter 1, verse 10, 12, 26, 27, and chapter 2, verse 1. Hannah is a praying woman, follows her example. You see this also previously before Moses in Numbers 11, 21 and Deuteronomy 9 prays on behalf of the people when there's a great time coming for them. But 1 Samuel 2, 25, Eli warns his sons about the rebuke, and he tells his sons, if someone sins against man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? Why would they not listen to the voice of their father? For it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. This is Eli's rebuke to his son that you need a mediator between the people of Israel and God. Ultimately, this priestly function points to Christ as the high priest. But also the important factor in this situation, and, you know, what does Samuel do? Samuel doesn't give them a good battle plan to fight the Philistines. He doesn't come up with a way to strengthen their armies, to build better defenses. He goes and he prays. That is an important thing for us to remember as well. Not to build our defenses, not to build our offense, but rather to turn to the Lord in prayer. And Israel does three things. They draw water out, they poured it out, and they fasted. Both pouring and fasting express sorrow and repentance elsewhere. We read of the command to pour out your heart like water before Yahweh as an expression of sorrow in Lamentations 2:19. Water poured out on the ground indicates that an utter defeat of a woman of Tekoa in 2 Samuel 14:14. Fasting likewise expresses a combination of mourning, repentance, and prayer. What a turning point in the nation of Israel. Leading up to this point, you think of the great sins of the Benjamites. They come back to this evil place where they tried to resolve it, but they didn't do a good job resolving it. And they come before the Lord and they repent. Second thing they do is they come with reverence towards God. They repent to God and then they come with reverence towards God. This is verses 7 to 11. I'll read 7 and 8 and then we'll touch on 9, 10, and 11 as we go through. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered in Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. The people of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us. that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. What a contrast that is from chapter 4, verses 1 and 3, where the Philistines came up. And they came up and Israel was defeated. And they come and the elders of Israel say, "Why we were defeated today?" And then they go back to bring the ark back in to think that this would be the thing that conquers this army. But this contrast is, they say, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." They don't look to magic tricks. They don't look to try and just cover up. They really have this heart for God, knowing that the heart for God is still there. They would rather Samuel cry out to the Lord on their behalf than they would go into battle. They don't try and come up with their own solution like they did in chapter 4. But they continue to worship God. What a turning point in the book. Not only did they turn and put away their foreign gods, but they actually carried it out. When they were pushed into a corner, they cry out that he might actually save us. "We've done our part, like you had promised. We've got rid of all the gods. Now we need to wait for God to do what he has promised to do." They were serving God alone. Often we might make a bold statement about serving God, but that's often when the battle begins. The temptations arise. I think it's quite a frequent pattern that you see in the Bible, that the heart and devotion of the people of God and the immediate rise of persecution and confrontation. Often when I look outside and think, "Well, should I go for a run today?" I'm very easily convinced not to. I think I saw a gray speck in the sky. I shouldn't risk it. You know, there's even a percent of rain. You know, it's a little bit windy, a little bit cold. However, the storm clouds are beginning to grow. But Israel is still determined to worship God. So in verse 9, Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. We don't have yearly records. You know, there's one thing Presbyterians do. They keep very good minutes of what happens. We don't have those minutes of those Presbytery meetings or these worship times in the Old Testament. But interesting to think about when the last time a burnt offering was made correctly for the people of God. They had truly turned away from worshiping foreign gods. They had truly repented. They had done so with all their hearts. The Philistines are starting to surround them. And what are they doing? They're worshiping. Quite the reverse of the walls of Jericho, where they go around and march. There they are worshiping. But Samuel, the type that points to Christ. You could spend a lot of time in verse 9. A Puritan would spend a year preaching through that verse, looking at Christ the Lamb that brings peace, Christ the offering, Christ and his cry of the prayers. But even it escalates even more with verse 10. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines, and they threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. Here they are surrounding Israel, having them surrounded, conquered. You're worshiping, and the Lord, he thundered with a mighty sound. Again, we constantly reference Hannah's prayer as this prayer, but also this prophetic prayer of what will come throughout the book. 1 Samuel 2:10, where she prays, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken into pieces against them. He will thunder in heaven." Thundered with a mighty voice. You can imagine that sound that would have made to turn them into complete fear, to be in confusion. I remind you of the disciples. Disciples are afraid of the sea and the ocean, the noise, the storm that they're surrounded by. But it's when Christ speaks they become truly afraid, when the winds and the seas obey Him. So they've repented before the Lord. They've worshiped God in reverence before the Lord. I've missed verse 11, but verse 11 really just winds that first part up, that the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, and they struck them as far below as Bethkar. That now the Philistines are defeated. They're not completely gone. They really, the antagonists, I guess you would say, in the story of 1 Samuel, historical narrative. But they're, so far they're defeated. This cycle of sin, oppression, repentance, deliverance almost happens almost immediately. The cycle of sin continues. The oppression is there, but almost it seems instantly they're defeated and they're into deliverance. So they repent, they worship in reverence, and then they remember the Lord. 1 Samuel 12:14. 7:12-14. Then Samuel took his son and set it up between Mizpah and Sen, and called its name Ebenezer, for he said, "Till now the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not enter the territory of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath. And Israel delivered their territory from the hands of the Philistines. There was a peace also between Israel and the Amorites. There's three things that the Lord did in this section. Firstly, the Philistines were subdued. It's been about 40 years since Judges 13, verses 1. Philistines have been their oppressors all through this time. Secondly, the land was restored from Ekron to Gath. And finally, there was peace from the Philistines during the time of Samuel. But also there's peace between the Amorites, the Canaanite population as well. What a contrast that is from chapter 4 to chapter 7. There's some more contrasts I want to point out before reading the final section. First thing is that Ebenezer, if you turn back to 4 verse 1, it says that the Israelites were at Ebenezer, that they actually forgot the Lord. They actually remembered the things that their history, but they forgot the Lord and how the Lord had rescued them. It wasn't the ark, it was the Lord to do it. But it is here that they actually remember what the Lord has done. They set up this rock, Ebenezer, which really means stone of help. So this is their help. The Lord has helped us. They remember that. They use that correctly. And God was actually their stone of help. In chapter 4, their stone of help was their own thoughts. It looks like in chapter 4, they looked exactly like other nations, and they were defeated by other nations. But chapter 7, they looked to God, and God defeated the other nations for them. In chapter 4, Israel shouts, and the Philistines are afraid, in 4 verse 6. But in chapter 7, the Philistines made a noise, but Israel was not afraid. In chapter 4, they didn't need God, and the ark left. Chapter 7, the ark returned and they needed God. The important factors are not about the ark, but the God of the ark. We don't need an ark by our side, but we need God. The result of chapter 4 was Ichabod. The glory of God has departed. But now, the glory of God was there with them. They were actually a true glimpse of what Israel might have been. Worshipping God. And God alone. This really concludes that period of the judges. We'll look at next week that Samuel has two sons who are judges, but they don't really go through this cycle. This cycle really ends with this sin, this oppression, this repentance, this deliverance. Really ends in this. That Samuel really is the 13th judge. Eli was the 12th. Not a very good judge, but he was the 12th. And then Samuel is the 13th judge, where this cycle is ceased. See this transition from Samuel, not just being a judge, but a prophet. The inauguration, really, of the prophet needed before the king. Verses 15 to 17, then summarize Samuel. Samuel judged Israel all of his life, and when he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in these places, and he returned to Ramah, and his home was there, and there he judged Israel. He built there an altar to the Lord. So the shift from Shiloh, where Eli was, where this house of worship was set up, we saw that fall, that demise, and the death in the chapter of death in chapter 4. Chapter 4, the death, but the death of Shiloh, and now Ramah is now the central point where the altar is built. It's really a promising thing that Israel's heart was not towards God, but God was working, raising up, conquering them to return the Ark of Israel to them. And then this heart of repentance falls upon them. This reverent worship. They remember the Lord. These things are still applicable to us today. We are Israel. We're in the great sin. We're in sin and oppression. Our own hearts running away from God. The cycle is still true. Repentance is still a critical part, like Martin Luther said. It's the ongoing repentance of the believer that's called for, not just the single act of repentance, but the constant repentance of our sins. Not just turning away from our sin, but turning away from our sins towards God and serving Him and Him alone. But also remembering that. Remembering that cycle that we go through. We're frail. We fall into sin. We pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And that would be our prayer. We would come before God, repentant sinners, worshiping Him reverently and remembering what He has done for us.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.